Acts chapter 21, if you would stand for the reading of God's word, Acts chapter number 21. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 15, and we spent a couple of weeks looking at the first 16 verses, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 as we pick up the context of this passage of Scripture. This is the end of the third missionary journey. It's a very kind of a pivot point in the book of Acts, and an important time and season as Paul is convinced of his need to go back to Jerusalem. It says, "And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere where against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came into the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with chains, two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out unto the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am of Tarsus, a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when they were made of great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word, and I pray that you would help me to have clarity of thought and mind and speech, to be able to preach clearly and to help to encourage your people with this passage of Scripture, that they may see themselves distantly removed from and not knowing how it would apply to them. I pray that we would see this morning from the Apostle Paul's response to these very difficult circumstances, we can learn how likewise to respond in our life when we face similar difficulties. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the people of Westside Baptist Church in a significant way. That you'd be with us as we seek to raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that as we seek as a church family to encourage one another as brothers and sisters, to provoke one another to love and good works, that you would help us to do so faithfully. I pray all this desperately in need of you to guide and direct by your Spirit this morning this message, and that your word would go forth, and we know that it will not return void, even if the messenger may fail. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been falsely accused of something in your life? How many of you can relate to that statement? Have you ever been falsely accused of something? Or have you ever had somebody bear false witness against you? Somebody maybe that you thought was a friend, maybe a neighbor, and they wanted to get an upper hand, so they spread something that was not true about you. Maybe something small and insignificant, but at the same time, it really hurt because it wasn't true and they were spreading it about you. Maybe at work. You ever been in a new job situation and you're showing the excellence of your work ethic and you're laboring hard to do a great job, and there are people whose years of apathy on the job are now being highlighted by your significant hard work? And so instead of them being challenged to work harder, they just begin to start spreading maybe gossip or rumors about you. You ever been in a situation something like that? Maybe some of these things ring true. Maybe you have received unjust criticism. Now, the reality is probably all of us have received just criticism. We don't like it, do we? Because it still has that C word, criticism. And yet it's something that we need to hear. But there's times where we receive unjust criticism and it's very painful to receive. Maybe word was spread about you that was completely false or drastically taken out of context, some kind of vicious rumors. Today, with the instant ability of all kinds of social media, all the world can know falsehoods about you that are still false. God says something about this in the Scriptures. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Someone once said, after bearing false witness to another, this is just used as an illustration, they said, would you forgive me? And the respondent said, yes, I will forgive you. But he took a pillow made of feathers and ripped it open and threw them into the wind. He says, though I forgive you, you need to understand that bearing false witness against me was like this pillow being ripped open and the feathers flying to the wind. Though I can forgive you and we can be reconciled, the false witness which was born has been blown about all over the place. And if you've ever seen something like that, a pillow of feathers up into the wind, it's scattered everywhere, and there's no way to get all those feathers of misinformation back into the pillowcase. That's why false witness hurts when we face it, because we know that there is nothing you can do to go to try to rectify to every person that may have heard that information that, no, it was wrong. In fact, if you do that, it just seems proud, and it seems like you're trying to cover something up, even if it indeed was false. When people bear false witness, it often cuts very deeply because it frequently is begun by someone who knows you, or at least is perceived by others to know you, and often to know you well. It spreads to others, not only amongst maybe people that you know, but sometimes it spreads into the community. I think about this even amongst Christians. Sometimes it spreads into the community to people who don't know Jesus Christ, and it grieves you because not only is your name being dragged through the mud, but the name of Christ may be dragged through the mud, even though the mud is false and the circumstances are made up. And you just grieve over that reality. Maybe someone has said that you were unkind to him or her, or you gossiped about them, or they said you were dishonest, or that you taught something falsely regarding the Christian faith, or any number of things that can be spread. I know that in my own life that this has happened to me in honestly significant ways at times and damaged my reputation, at least with some, damaged relationships with church members, damaged relationships with fellow pastors and churches that I count as friends and co-laborers in a way that I had no recourse to respond that would not seem proud or defensive. The only thing I could do was to try and keep moving forward for the Lord. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that it is easy or that I have always responded correctly, because I most certainly haven't. The same is probably true of you. The Apostle Paul faced similar things. In fact, from a standpoint of comparison, which the Bible says to compare ourselves amongst ourselves is not wise, the reality of it is probably none of us have faced the level of false accusation that the Apostle Paul faced. That's one of the reasons I think that God has left him so much of his testimony in the Scriptures as an example to us. That we would realize that the Apostle Paul, in this passage that I just read to you, has multiple false accusations levied against him, and yet his response is one that is of a significant example for us to follow. Now, the Scripture is very clear that as Christians, we should not only be ready to face false accusations, we should not only be ready to face criticisms, we should not only be ready to face trials of different kinds, but we should indeed expect it. If for no other reason than when Jesus said, if you're going to follow after, this is paraphrasing, if you're going to follow after me, don't expect it to be better for you as a servant than it was for me as the master. Jesus himself was falsely accused. Jesus himself was mocked and beaten and scorned for things that he did not do. 1 Peter 4:12 through 16 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't you love the Scriptures sometimes so bluntly clear? It's like, hey, don't think it's so unusual to face trials. This is what God said to be expecting. But rejoice. Does that not seem oxymoronic? Like, trials, expect them, and rejoice. That is not our natural way of wanting to respond, is it? Inasmuch as ye are partakers of what? It says in 1 Peter 4:12 through 16, of Christ's sufferings. Paul, in another passage, said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. It says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. If you are spoken about falsely, if you are accused of things falsely, if you are criticized falsely, reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and there on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, so it gives a stipulation, basically don't be dumb, and worse, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We must strive to do is to make certain that the reason we're facing trials or false accusations or unjust criticism is not because we're doing dumb and sinful things. Right? We need to make sure there's no validity behind the false accusations or behind the words that people would seek to say against us. But if it's because we're doing what God wants us to do, and if it's because we're seeking to be faithful to the truth, and people just don't like it, then if you suffer as a Christian, the scripture says, then do not be ashamed. Keep on moving forward. Keep on putting one foot in front of the other. This is something all of us need to do, because all of us, as I want to say, most of you raised your hand about having ever received unjust criticism or false accusation. And when those times take place, if we are receiving that because of our stand as Christians, then do not be ashamed. We must keep moving forward and not continuing to look back. In our text this morning, we pick up with the Apostle Paul, who is continuing his journey to Jerusalem, completing his third and final missionary journey as a free man. We always talk about Paul's three missionary journeys, but his fourth is when his missionary journey in prison. He did a prison tour from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And by the way, he used them for great effect. Just so you know, he wrote letters from prison. He ministered to people in prison. People were converted in prison. Okay? He too, like you and I, received many false accusations. Ones that were so absurd that they caused the Jews to be enraged against him and want to kill him. But his false accusations didn't start with the non-believing Jews. His false accusations that he had to contend with began with the Christian Jews at Jerusalem who were a part of the church that was there. But they had heard things about Paul that were passed down and that were incorrect. That's how oftentimes false accusation comes about, or unjust criticism comes about, because somebody says something and then somebody else says something that misses one part of the something that was first said, and then it continues on and on and on with more pieces of the truth falling off and new parts of a story being created. Does that sound like you can relate to that? Right? We have that game, the telephone game. Have you ever played the telephone game? Is that what it's called, the telephone game? Right, when you're in a room in a circle and you have a piece of information and you lean over and you say, "Hey, Luke, this is what this person said." And that person says, "Hey, David, this is what this person said." And then it gets to the other end of the end of the line, and even when you're making an effort to speak it clearly and correctly, by the time the end of the line comes, usually the story is slightly different. Right? Because things get lost in translation. And when we think about Paul, and we think about his testimony, there's a lot of things that could come to mind. When I think about Paul, I could think about, as far as his testimony and his response, I could think of words like courage. Would that be right? I'm going to say this is a test to see if you were all here. Beep. Okay, Are you here? Okay. Paul, he would be known by something like courage. Is that right? Yes. Amen. That's right. Maybe we could think of words like boldness. Paul, right? We could think of a lot of different descriptive words to think about Paul. One of great strength. One who was willing to open his mouth and confront things. And yet what I want to draw your attention to in the text before us this morning is Paul's humble response in the face of really difficult criticism. It is the bold Apostle Paul's humble response that I want to focus on today in this passage before us, as it is very Christ-like in its example of how to respond to false witness and criticism. I want to give a little historic background of the story. In the first 16 verses that we've already looked at in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul began his travels to Jerusalem. And on the way, he was ministered to, you'll remember, by many different groups of Christians along the way. He was shown tremendous hospitality by the brethren in the churches at different locations. And he was also warned multiple times not to go up to Jerusalem for fear of what would transpire if he went there. They all feared and believed that he would face his death if he went on to Jerusalem. And after hearing these admonitions over and over again on several occasions, yet he was fully persuaded, fully convinced of his need to continue on to Jerusalem, Paul declares in verses 13 and 14, "Then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.' And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" The Apostle Paul, on his road to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem, as everybody always went up to Jerusalem, because it's up on a plateau, and that's language that's used throughout the scripture, going up to Jerusalem. Paul, like his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. He was locked and loaded. He was locked on to the destination, no matter what would come about. And he was going not with a sense of great pride and arrogance. He was going with a humility and a heart of love and care for the Jews. The Lord had given Paul a mission to fulfill, and it was largely about bringing in an offering from the Gentile churches throughout all of Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia to be given to the church at Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting fact. The church of Jerusalem, which is made up almost entirely of Jewish Christians, are going to be cared for by the Gentiles throughout all the Mediterranean region in which there had been churches established. And Paul was taking this offering because there was a great need. There was a famine in the land of Israel, and the Gentile church wanted to take care of those Jewish followers of Christ at Jerusalem. We saw the Apostle Paul on several occasions collecting this offering. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 16, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," speaking of those in Jerusalem, "as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Later in 2 Corinthians, he talks about people giving out of their deep poverty, giving generously for the needs of the Jewish believers. Now, this is a marvelous reality when you think about it. The Jews didn't have a lot of fondness for the Gentiles. In previous interactions in all of their lifetime, the Jews would have counted the Gentiles as dogs, really as the offscouring of the world, as God's chosen people. But they had been converted to Christ, and now they were going to have a different view about the Gentiles, at least to a point. And though there was still like tradition and things that were in their heart and in their mind that would get in the way along the story of the book of Acts as we studied the growth of the New Testament churches. But the Galatian believers would not have animosity. They were raising funds. In fact, it speaks about it being a generous offering that would be brought back to Jerusalem. And this is one of the reasons Paul came, to bring relief. Now, this morning, I want to look at four things from this passage of Scripture, and there's going to be some things that as we go, because it's a narrative, that we're not going to look at in detail, but I want you to see the glad reception of Paul by James and the elders. I want you to see the humble response of the Apostle Paul to false criticism, the mob reaction of the non-believing Jews, and when mob reaction takes place, chaos ensues. We're seeing that more frequently in our country. Not civilized responses to situations and civil and ordered assemblies. We're seeing mob kind of assemblies that are, by the way, unconstitutional. This is a little side note. We are living in America. But mob rule, wherever it is, it doesn't revolve around truth or reality. It revolves around the heat of the moment. And that's what takes place in verse 27 through verse 36. And then the very last, we see the peaceable response of the Apostle Paul to the Roman captain and to his people, the Jews. First of all, Paul's glad reception by James and the elders. Look at verses 15 through 20 of our text. It says, "And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there with us also a certain of the disciples of Caesarea. He came with a group." He wasn't by himself. Luke was with him. He's the author of the book of Acts. And he has a company that is with him as his entourage. "There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brothers, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." So let's first of all take a look at this glad reception by James and the elders, as well as those in this first verse 16, the household of Manson. First of all, Paul was received in the household of an old disciple. I just love, and as I go along, and I hope as we looked even at the first 16 verses, the little things that we could pass over so easily and miss that should be a great encouragement. I love it when we read things like this because there's something about the faithfulness of God's people that is an encouraging and an inspiration to me. It says there was, verse 16, "There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Manson of Cyprus." An old disciple. This is not a reference to his age, though he is likely an aged man. It's referring to the fact that he has been a disciple of Jesus Christ for now many years, with whom we should lodge. And here again is the reception of the believers being given to hospitality, being cared for by fellow believers, even when they travel into a new country. He's received in the household of an old disciple. This is something I want to encourage our church family, not to lose heart of the importance and the priority of hospitality in the life of our church. I believe it is vitally important to our congregation to develop deep and abiding friendships and relationships with fellow Christians, both in our congregation, as well as our ability to minister to the people who are not Christians, and to minister to those who travel among us, or maybe he would come and visit us from afar, some of our missionaries and evangelists, things of that nature, the opportunity to host them in our homes, the opportunity to have hospitality with them is something that brings great joy and encouragement in the faith. Don't lose that. I was reading through some old letters of church members who have moved along and some of the things that they have written. Even one of them recounted of the thing that they learned at Westside Baptist Church, and one of them stated that it was the ministry of hospitality toward one another. That blessed and encouraged me in a great way, because that's what one of the real qualifications of biblical Christianity is that we would be given to hospitality. We would be lovers of hospitality. Even so much so that a widow indeed was qualified if she had been given to hospitality. Lodged strangers, taken care of people. Now, all of it has to be done, obviously, with wisdom, but there is this beauty in the reception of Manson of Cyprus. We don't know if this is somebody that Paul had ever met before. Undoubtedly, Manson had heard of the Apostle Paul and probably counted it a great privilege to host him in his home. He was received gladly by Manson. And then privately, in verse 17, he was received by the brethren, and it uses the word gladly. This is a word not frequently used in this context. So it's significant. In Acts chapter 2, it's the same word when it uses the phrase, and they received the word of God with gladness. It's a very beautiful meaning to delight in gladly or joyfully in reception. The believers received the Apostle Paul, which literally means they took him to himself, to themselves to receive or admit with the mind, the heart, to approve of, to embrace, and oftentimes to follow. They did this gladly. Can you imagine being the Apostle Paul showing up to town, and if it wasn't that way? Like to know the warnings you had gone through, to know the people who had tried to get you not to go to Jerusalem in the previous verses, to know now it's been many years since the Apostle Paul has been to Jerusalem, and he's going to come back and maybe wonder if the believers even remembered who he was. When they last saw him, they thought they would likely never see him again. This wasn't in the times of planes, trains, and automobiles, right? Like Nathaniel and I's trip to New Zealand, we literally were on planes and trains and buses and more planes and trains and boats, ferries, all kinds. They didn't have those modes of transportation. They had carriages, and that was not easy traveling, as it were. And when they arrived, they were received gladly. And this was in a private setting. They met with the believers. Verse 17, and when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. I'm sure Paul thought, praise the Lord, that's encouraging. Then the next day, they were received publicly by James and the elders. Now this is significant. There is a private kind of greeting, and then there's a public affirmation and this glad reception. Now, not only was Paul received privately, but was on the following day brought before James and the elders in a public way before the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, a church which at this time numbered in the many thousands of followers of Christ. As I was reading, one commentator mentioned about the fact that if you are one of those people that despises or hates the thought of large churches, you would have not liked to be in Jerusalem at this time. Because it literally uses the word for thousands of believers. In verse number 20, where it says there's thousands of Jews, it's the word myriads. It means tens of thousands. There were literally multitudes of followers of Christ in the church that were gathered, that were there in Jerusalem. But here, Paul is going to meet with James and the elders, those who would represent the body of the church. And this is a public reception that would then be spread to the rest of the believers. Now, understand that they didn't have a mega church building or facility, right? It wasn't, first mega church of Jerusalem with a 80,000 seat auditorium. They were a church that had many people, but they would have to meet in various locations throughout the city, including in the temple square, as they were regularly meeting early in the book of Acts. And as Jews, they would continue to do so frequently. It was a way of evangelism, but they would also meet from house to house. We don't know all the specifics. We know they had upper rooms that seated a few hundred, but we don't know how large that they gathered together. But they were there as one church reaching the city of Jerusalem, and they were represented by these leaders, James, and the elders of the church. Now, here's something that is very important to me. And I hope you'll follow with me. This is a right-minded or a very important diversion. It's not really a diversion. It's just a recognition of the growth of the early church in the first century and how leadership structure changed over time. It's important as we take a moment to recognize this change has taken place in the leadership structure of what would be the mother church at Jerusalem, which started out as a church led by the apostles. Right in Acts chapter number 4, and from the beginning of the book of Acts, the church was led by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems only fitting. They were gifted in supernatural ways to lead the body. 1 Corinthians says that he set first in the church apostles, then prophets, then teachers. Apostles were the initial leaders in the church. When they received collections or offerings, and when people gathered resources that they gave willingly in Acts chapter number 4, we find that in Acts chapter number 4, they laid the monies at the apostles' feet to distribute to the needs of the saints. This was a part of the early church and how they were organized in their ministry. Then later, additional leaders were added to serve the business of the church in Acts chapter number 6. And I think that probably by this time, there was a training up of godly men for leadership. In Acts chapter number 6, a verse that I think frequently is referenced, from myself included, as the beginning of the ministry role of the deacons to serve the business needs of the church, to care for the physical needs of the body. When they were chosen out, seven men, in Acts chapter number 6 says, the Hebrews were neglected in the daily ministration. The 12, speaking of the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "Is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables?" So they had a primary ministry of the word of God. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There was going to be a focus of the apostles on the ministry of the word and prayer. The same focus that's given to the pastors and teachers that are told to preach the word, be instant in season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose out seven men full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and they appointed them over the business of the church of caring for the widows. And it says, "And the word of God increased mightily, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." This is the change in leadership that's taking place. There's a growth of the leadership, if you will, in the church. Then prophets and teachers are recorded in the church in Acts, chapter number 13, 1 through 2, when it talks about the church at Antioch, where they were eventually choosing out Paul, that they were going to send as well with Barnabas to the uttermost parts on his first missionary journey. And then in Acts 15, it's the first time that it references the apostles and the elders who are gathered at the Jerusalem council together. Remember that in Acts chapter number 15? Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after what manner of the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question." So now in the church, there are apostles and elders. Elders are the wise, mature, faithful men who are gifted for the work of ministry. We find the qualifications of them in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter number 1. But these are the first elders that are being raised up as godly leaders. And then after hearing this, that we find something else in Acts chapter number 15, beginning in verse number 13, is that there was a man by the name of James. This is the half-brother of Jesus, that it seems quite apparent he is the pastor teacher or the lead elder of the elders. He's one of the elders. They're all elders, but he's leading them. He's the spokesman. It says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. And Simeon hath declared how God at the first had visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down. And I will build again again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Know unto God all his works, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Then James says this, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which turn among from among the Gentiles are, that are turned to God, but that they would write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So James and the elders and the apostles all gathered together in Acts 15. And after everyone has spoken, the apostles and the elders, James says, okay, here's the final decision. Let's move forward with this. And they all agree and concur. You see, there's a working together. Now in Acts chapter 21, Paul stands and there's no mention of apostles. There are no apostles left in Jerusalem. Please understand, at this time, there are apostles alive, but they have spread about to do the work of the ministry all around the uttermost parts of the world, at least the place where they reach during their lifetime. So what is left in Jerusalem is what I believe is still the model for today in the New Testament church. It was James and the elders who would lead the church of Jerusalem. It says in Acts 21, verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now, this is something I want to share with you because it's something that we are seeking to grow in and add to in our church. The work of the ministry, and this is not the point of the message, but it is something that's here that I want to bring up as we're working through this passage of Scripture, that the work of the ministry is not a work meant for one person. It's something that needs to be divided. In fact, after almost 20 years this December, I can tell you that it wears on you in a way that you need the help of others. That's why many burn out and are no longer in the ministry. Not always because of sinful things, but just because they grow weary in well-doing and they need others to carry the load with them. Just as there were deacons chosen, and our church has wonderful deacons, there is going to be added to our congregation elders. And that's one of the responsibilities, and I've taught about this many times. It's my responsibility, like Titus was told, ordain elders in every city. Timothy was instructed to equip men for the work of the ministry who would be able to teach others also. And this is the role of a pastor, elder, to ordain other elders, which we're going to do in short order in the fall in our church. And I plan to add to that group. But what I believe about this, and I think it's seen here in a nuanced way, as well as in Acts chapter 15, that though you have elders who all have to have the equal qualification, there are some, particularly those who are labor in word and doctrine, the Scripture talks about. There are those who would take the place as the pastor teacher, or as James is here, the leader amongst the leaders. So I believe that there needs to be a group of elders that labor and serve the congregation together. All of them, the term pastor, elder, bishop, or overseer, all used synonymously in the New Testament. And that there would be a group of men who lead the congregation along with the deacons who serve the needs of the congregation, and that they would do so with the leadership of a pastor teacher like James, a spokesman of sorts, whose primary role is to be given to labor in word and doctrine, where some of their roles may be that their vocation is to work at the shipyard or in some other realm, but that they faithfully take part in helping to shepherd the congregation. So I want you to know that's the heart. That's where I believe the Bible is very clear about, of all the mention of that elders is used in the plural. But I also have seen it very negatively, where you have a group of elders where there's no one taking the lead and you get a lot of nothing done. And I think that there's a balance in the Scripture that you can see even here, as James says, I've heard, this is what everybody says, this is, seems to be the consensus, and now here's the sentence, here's what we're going to do, here's how we're going to move forward. And James and the elders receiving the Apostle Paul as he comes into the city. pastors and or elders or overseers are needed for the congregation. And a congregation of our size, it's not myriads of thousands, but it is several hundred, and it is a need that we would have a shared role in the work of the ministry. If you want more references to this, you can look in 1 Timothy 5:17, Titus 1:5, James 5:14, 1 Peter 5, 1. There are, I'll just read that one passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 1. It says, "The elders, plural, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." This is the Apostle Paul saying, interestingly enough, he says, "I exhort the elders which are among you, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight," that's the word bishop, episkopos, "therefore not by constraint, but willingly, not by for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And when the chief shepherd, the senior pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here he comes, and he receives a glad reception in private. And now in public, he's given a glad reception. And he's going to report to them, the Apostle Paul is in Acts 21, of the missionary journeys that he's been on. Now, we've just had a couple of missionaries that have come back and reported about the work in Korea. And we had Brother Sam Wood talk about some of his work that he's been doing. And we had Lance Hohenstreet preached last week. He'll be back within the next 2 months to give a missionary report and a full accounting of the ministry of which he has been involved in. And this is what Paul is going to do. By the way, he does this on multiple occasions through the book of Acts. He's going to report on the work. It says, "And when he had saluted them, he declared," notice this word, "particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Having been gone a very long time, Paul was going to give a report on all the work that God had allowed him to take part in. But he didn't try to impress them with stats. Here's what Paul didn't do. "I had 50,000 saved throughout my ministry." Now please hear me. If you're new to church, and this may be sense foreign to you, if you're from kind of Christian background, church background, and you've read missionary letters and reports and things of that nature where they have to crank them out every month and they have to have something good to say. So it's like 10 people were saved and we had this happen and that happen and churches, but oftentimes it's very vague. It's like churches were started, people were saved, God was at work, and everybody's moved just not about anything. But how is it when you read a letter and you hear about a woman named Lydia Johnson over in Bangladesh, which doesn't sound very Bangladeshi, does it? All right. So just to keep you, you hear about Lydia Johnson in Bangladesh. Thank you. And you hear about her conversion and how she left following false idols, and she used to give her last bits of food to lay it at a statue's feet and at an idol's feet, and now she's an ardent follower of Christ, and she's sacrificed so much for the sake of the kingdom of God, and we're all like this. First of all, we say, "Lydia Johnson, that's an odd name for a Bangladeshi," all right? And then we're moved by the particularity of the fact that this is a real person whose life has been changed. When it says that the Apostle Paul gave particular kind of report, it means he was filling in the details, not trying to impress them with big stats and big numbers. We gave this much money, we did this much, we had this many churches planted. He was telling about lives that were changed. And I don't know about you, but as a Christian and as a pastor, when I'm hearing the reports of fellow Christians, I'd rather hear about one person named Lydia Johnson whose life has been transformed than hearing a great statistician report of all the myriads of people who have no names, and that there's no story of what they have done in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Paul gives this kind of report of transformed lives by the power of the grace of God. Can you imagine him talking about how God has worked in the lives of people like Luke and lives of people like Timothy and lives of people like Titus and lives of people like Lydia? the seller of purple, and all these people we can read about in the book of Acts, we can learn so much about the particularity of the detail that has been given of people being transformed by the grace of God. And you know what that's encouraging in the church? Is when we hear about people whose lives have been changed. To be encouraged by, I think of the baptisms that we had just right before leaving, of Jacob and Katie, and I see them back there this morning, just to see and to hear them share their testimony and to see what God has done. That is what keeps you going. That is what encourages your faith. That is how God is changing lives. And as I look out among the congregation, I see people that I've known for many years now. I was talking about this with the perfect stranger yesterday I met somebody's spouse who I'd only met one time before, so very much not a perfect stranger, but let me clarify, somebody who I'd only met one time in a vague situation, and they begin to recount to me somebody that they knew from our church, and I begin to share how, as a pastor, being in the same place for now 15 years plus, and to realize that five-year-olds that are now 20 and getting married, that it's really different to experience those kinds of situations and to see that kind of change and to see God at work in people's lives and to be able to look out in the congregation. And I'm not saying this because it was me. I'm saying because of what God has done, to see through your consistency and God's working in your life and your stick-to-itiveness, God has worked a great work. And many of you could stand and testify of where you were 10 years ago, and it's not where you are today because of the grace of God. And Paul is testifying particularly of all of these kinds of transformations. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, earlier on, in Acts chapter 14, and verse 27, the Apostle Paul, there's another report at the church at Antioch. It says, then they sailed to Antioch, and whence they had recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed, means they taught, they shared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Paul had shared with the church at Antioch after the first missionary journey what God had done and how he had worked in a marvelous way, Paul giving all credit and glory to God to whom it belongs. In chapter 15, verse 4, it says, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. They were constantly wanting to report on what God had done. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. In Acts 15 and verse number 12. Paul is giving this kind of particular testimony of God's goodness. And you know what what James and the elders do? They glorify God. They do what we all should do. In Acts chapter 21 and verse number 20, it says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They praise God. They were grateful for God's goodness among the Gentiles. These are those Jews. Before they were converted to Christ, before they acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, as Yeshua of Israel, they would have counted the Gentiles as dogs, and now they are rejoicing over their conversion and their desire to follow the Messiah. They are praising God for Gentile followers of Christ. This is God working in a powerful way. You realize how much today we still are dealing with the same kinds of sin that the Jews had? You realize that racism and prejudice is still alive and well, and it's not an issue of the color of men's skin. It is an issue of the sinfulness of men's hearts. And this is exactly what took place here. Jews who before were prejudiced against the Gentiles because not because God had told them to be, but because they had got in their mind a superiority complex, and they looked down to at the Gentiles, and because of the gospel of the grace of God working in their hearts and changing their minds, changing their hearts, they now hear of the Gentiles being converted and becoming followers of the same Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they glorify God. They praise Him. What broke down the barriers of racism? What broke down the barriers of the hatred that was there? It was Jesus. And by the way, just as a note for us today, the thing that breaks down the racism and the kind of conflict that we have today is not going to be because of new legislation and, you know, new decisions that are being made here and there. It's gonna be because the power of Jesus Christ takes over men's lives and their hearts are transformed. And they no longer see people as high class and low class, or black and white and red and yellow and whatever else they may be prejudiced against. And by the way, for your information, if you're not familiar with how it is around the rest of the world, you have to understand racism doesn't just happen between people of opposite ethnicities. It happens of people with the same ethnicities. It happens between the rich and the poor. It happens between all different kinds of people that are very much similar. And it's all about the sinfulness of man. And here we see that being overcome in the rejoicing over the Gentiles believing. You can imagine that these Jewish believers, represented by James and the elders at this point in time, were also humbled. There's no record here of the fact that there was an offering brought, but we know leading up to this that Paul was bringing in an offering from the Gentiles to help the Jews. It's recorded later in Acts 24:17 when Paul is representing himself and what he had come to do. It says, "Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." Acts 24:17. That's later as he's standing before the Roman governors. So he does bring this. You can imagine the humility. Can you imagine the people that were very racist against one another? Can you imagine being in India and the low caste people coming to the high caste people who were now in need, bringing them an offering from their deep poverty and saying, "Here, this is to help you." Can you imagine how that would cause them to be humbled in their spirit? That's the similar kind of thing that happened when Paul and Luke and the rest of the disciples that were with him, they were traveling with Paul, brought an offering, not from a bunch of rich Gentiles, but from some of those who gave out of their deep poverty, gave generously for the care of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And James and the elders glorified God. They praised God for their brothers and sisters in Christ who were Gentiles. And they immediately responded with a report of the Jews' conversion as well. After glorifying God for the work among the Gentiles, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem also reported the fact that thousands, literally myriads, many tens of thousands of Jews had also believed. But in this report, there's also the beginning of a confrontation. When they say, and see how Paul's humble response to false accusation makes a huge impact in the life of the Jerusalem church, as well as in the life of the non-Christian Jews, and how it lands Paul ultimately still in prison. But can you see how it ends? I mean, this little portion that we're at, it went from glorifying the Lord for all that God had done, but then there was a big but put in there. "But Paul, we've been informed of some of the things you're teaching, and they're wrong. Their report is false, as we'll see as we pick it up next week. Now, when you think about your own life, and you think about sometimes the accusations you may have faced, or you think about the difficulties of unjust criticism, or maybe those who have witnessed falsely against you, and how you would feel like responding. As we study this in the next week, I pray that you'd think about your own life. Like me, you can probably testify of the fact that there's been times where you haven't responded right. But maybe there's been times where God, as he's grown you, you've responded with a new kind of humility that you didn't know you had. A humility that was born only by Christ. A humility that came because you were following the ways of Christ, like Paul, who was still bold, yet humble in his testimony for the Lord. This morning, we've seen just a bit. We've seen Paul's glad reception, and a little bit about how God has ordered the leadership of the church. We've seen that Paul's ministry was one that he didn't want to just say, for all these years, there's been this many churches started and this many lives changed. He wanted to talk about Lydia Johnson's and Frank Thompson's and whatever other name you can come up with. He wanted to talk about real people in particular whose lives have been changed, because that's how God works, by ones. And he would rejoice over God bringing victory, breaking down racial barriers. And yet, in spite of all of that, we're going to see Paul facing some severe false accusations. And I want you to see his response in the next week, and I hope it'll encourage you to follow in likewise with a response of humility in the face of great adversity. This morning, as we conclude, I want to point you to Jesus, ultimately, because our hope is not found in Paul, and Paul didn't preach himself. Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was Paul who said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or to the Gentiles. And that gospel is here for you. This morning, there was one who was falsely condemned. He was falsely criticized. He was falsely accused, but he wasn't just falsely accused for something in general. He was falsely accused on your behalf of your sin. In fact, he willingly took it upon himself. The just bearing the sins of the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he took upon himself your sins and mine, even though he was not guilty of them. And he went to the cross and he paid the penalty so that we might know his goodness, his forgiveness, and ultimately his eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it seems like kind of an abrupt end, and in some ways it is, but I want you to know that if you're here and you're searching for answers about who Jesus is and what he's done for your life, just know we're here to talk with you. Myself, I'll be standing at the back. If you're here without Christ and you say, "I want to know more about the Lord," we'll take time, however long it is, to share with you the gospel of grace and God's goodness for you. And to the Christians that are here, I pray as you face the world, as you face maybe false accusation and criticism, that you would seek to do so with a spirit of humility. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the preaching and teaching of your word. I thank you for the ground that we're able to cover. I pray that you would help us to have a heart to want to study and to grow in your word. As we open up the scriptures in the next Sunday, that you would help us to learn more as Paul responds to such vicious criticism, the kind that would get him a mob chasing after him to kill him. And that we would realize that that is the work ultimately of Satan. He wants to discourage and to sideline believers who are following Christ. And I pray that we would recognize the same in our day as we seek to serve the Lord in our workplace and in our neighborhood, in our family, that we would not be discouraged or sidelined by people's criticisms or false accusations, but we would be steadfast following the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to follow his example, even as one willing to suffer for his name. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.